And we are going to pick up on Romans 12, where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we're going to pick up beginning with verse 9, and I'm going to read. I think the bulletin has us to verse 13, but I'm going to read to verse 16 this morning. This is the word of the Lord, Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, this morning and apply it to our hearts and lives. We need to be these kind of people that you've called us to. And so remind us of that and enable us by your Spirit to hear and to do all that you've required of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago when I was talking about Romans 12, I think I broke it down into three parts, and we're kind of on that outline yet this morning. The first part of Romans 12 had to do with Christians' relationship with God. That would have been verses 1 and 2, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, etc. And then the second part of Romans 12 would have had to do with a Christian's relationship with the church. And depending how you measure this, this either goes from verses 3 to 13 or from 3 to 16. 13 to 16 are kind of a little transitional in there. They can go either way. But anyway, it relates to the Christian's relationship to each other, to the church. And thirdly, the third part of chapter 12 then would be the Christian's relationship to a hostile world. And this would start, some people started in verse 14 and then go in verse 21. And that's the third section we'll look at next week. We'll look at the Christian's relationship to a hostile world. But we're still in the second section where we're looking at the Christian's relationship to the church. And if you recall last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the nature of the Christian's spiritual gifts, that Paul says in verse 4 that everyone should not think more highly of themselves, but they should think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And then he begins to talk about how it is we cannot think more highly of ourselves by considering the fact that all of us have these spiritual gifts that need to be applied to our church life and to our congregation. And as a result of that, we're not more important than we think we ought to be. And at the same time, we're not less important than we ought. That's the beautiful thing about spiritual gifts, is that on the one hand, it humbles you and brings you down from this lofty feeling that you're somebody special. On the other hand, it brings you up and reminds you that you are unique in the body of Christ. There is no one else in the body of Christ that has the unique combination of gifts that you have. And so as a result, you are an important and integral part of Christ's body, and you need to be exercising that gift. Now, right after he talks about that, he jumps right into verse 9. He talks about love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, on and on. And that's our topic for this morning. Our topic this morning is, what is this genuine love he's talking about? But what I wanted to point out before we get into that is there is another place in the Bible where Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and right after he talks about spiritual gifts, he talks about love. In fact, you may guess where that is, because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 is perhaps one of the most complete sections in all of the Bible. There's no section in all the Bible that has all the spiritual gifts listed or has every, you know, there's a couple of places in the Bible. But 1 Corinthians 12 is perhaps the most complete of all the spiritual gift sections in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about these gifts. But right after that, he jumps into 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that everybody knows in the Bible because everybody's had this read at their wedding, right? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, et cetera, et cetera. But if I have not love, I'm nothing, you know, is what he says there. And then he begins to list that chapter, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, doesn't boast, on and on in 1 Corinthians 13. But the extraordinary thing here is that if you read 1 Corinthians 13, most of us read it out of context. It's really connected to the interrelationship of the church with one another, and it's related to spiritual gifts. Because what does he say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with the tongues of men. Well, what's he talking, or angels, what's he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual gifts that he just talked about in chapter 12. Or if I have prophetic powers, or I understand all mysteries or knowledge, what's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual gifts, the things that God has given you to edify the body of Christ. And here's what he's saying. He's saying spiritual gifts aren't enough. It isn't just enough that you're a good teacher, or it isn't just enough that you have this gift of faith. You have to exercise those gifts in the context of love. And so 1 Corinthians 12 leads into 1 Corinthians 13, and the similar thing happens here. Now it's on a much smaller scale, but in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, spiritual gifts lead into this discussion in 9 to really the end of the chapter on this discussion of love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, I'm going to break this section down simply into two parts this morning. We're going to look at verse 9 first. And verse 9 is going to show us two aspects of Christian love. That'll be verse 9. And then secondly, we'll look at the rest of the verses. And the rest of those verses are going to talk about the expression of Christian love. So let's look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Literally, the word there in Greek is anahypokritos. And we get our word hypocrite from that word. It's actually a combination of two words. The prefix before the hypocritos shows you the, in Greek, when you have an A in front of a word, it shows the opposite of what the word is. So what he's saying in here is, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be unhypocritical is what he's talking about. And you may or may not know, depending how many sermons you've listened to in your lifetime, but you may or may not know that the Greek word for hypocrite comes from the Greek theater. The Greek actors, when they were acting on stage, used to hold a mask in front of them. And, you know, the mask would be sad, or the mask would be happy, or the mask would be afraid, or depending on what the emotions they were trying to portray, they would put a mask in front of them, and they would speak through the mask. They would act through the mask. And the actors were considered to be hypocrites because they were not revealing their true emotions. The mask revealed the emotions of the play. It was through the mask that they told the story. So what he's saying is, don't let your love be fake. Don't let your love be phony. Don't speak through the mask when you're loving one another. In other words, let your love be real. Well, how do we have hypocritical love in our world or in our lives? Well, you know, we have hypocritical love when we're nice and we're polite and we're pleasant on the outside. But on the inside, we're resentful, or we're bitter, or we're angry, or we're upset with this person, or whatever the case may be. We're being hypocrites. We're pretending to be something that we're not. And here's what Paul's saying. He said the Christian doesn't have the choice. You don't pretend. Your love has to be not the fake love, but the real love. It has to be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't just act nice, or don't just be polite, or don't just act pleasant in front. Actually, be polite because you want to be polite. Be pleasant because you are pleased to be with that person. Be kind and loving because you love that person genuinely and really. Now, that all sounds real nice, but it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? I mean, do you genuinely love every single person in this church? Do you genuinely love every single person in your life? What do you do with people that you, yeah, you don't love on the outside. Well, here's what you don't do. The solution is not for you to be super duper honest and be nasty to people. You don't want to do that. That's probably not a good thing. So don't express. I've known people like this. You know, they're so concerned about being honest that if they don't like you, they'll tell you to your face they don't like you. So they're not polite, and they're kind of nasty, and they're kind of mean because they don't like you. And so at least they're honest. They're not hypocrites. Heaven forbid. So they're not hypocrites, but they're also not very loving. And the solution is not to avoid the unlovable person. And some people do that. We kind of walk, you know, they walk down the row this way and we walk down the row that way. And so we make sure we don't make eye contact or make sure we don't see anything. And that's not the solution. And the solution is not what you might think. The solution is not for you to demand the unlovable person change because they're probably not going to change, at least not quickly. And that's typically what we do. Typically what we say is, you know, if I don't love this person, if this person is unlovely, it's because, you know, they don't comb their hair right, or because they have a funny way of thinking, or because they have this problem, or because, you know, this is wrong with them or that. And so we think that the problem that makes them unlovely is them. But here's the beauty about the gospel. The real reason they're unlovely is not because of them, it's because of me. See, the person is created in God's image, just like you're created in God's image. The person has flaws and faults, just like you have flaws and faults and inconsistencies and problems in your life. So the problem isn't with them. The problem is with you and with your own heart. And the gospel solution to this is for us to recognize that unless God changes our heart, we aren't going to be able to love this person. We need the power of the Spirit to give us new hearts. Hearts that are genuinely loving and genuinely care. And so our relationships need to be relationships. I like what Tim Keller says. He says they need to be relationships of repentance, where we're constantly repenting before God and saying, God, in all sincerity, I don't love this person as I ought to. And yet I know that you love me. In fact, I know that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Think of how unlovely you were when Christ died for you. Think of how rebellious, think of how difficult a person you were, and what does God do? God sends his son into the world to atone for your sins, to show you that he loves you. And so what you do is you claim that power that exists in God and displayed through Christ, and you say, I want that kind of love. And Father, give me that kind of love so that I can love this person in a genuine way. That's what it means. When it says love a person genuinely, it means change. Yeah, look to God to change your heart in such a way that all your relationships are real. They're not fake. They're not hypocrisy on display. The word that Paul uses here for love is the strongest word in all of the Bible. It's the agape love. It's the agape word, rather. And the agape love is the kind of love that God demonstrates towards us, towards sinful human beings, towards unlovable people. And that's the kind of love that God demands we give others. It's the highest form of love. It's the love that is characteristic of God. Let our agape type of love be genuine and let it be real. So that's one of the aspects of Christian love. But then there's another aspect in this verse 9, and that is this, that love is discerning. The first aspect is that love must be genuine. The second aspect is that love must be discerning. It says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now the word abhor there, it doesn't say hate, interestingly enough. I mean, you could translate it hate, but abhor is actually worse than hate. It literally means to be horrified by it, to be disgusted by it, to be horrified by it. To abhor something is a strong, strong, strong level of hate. And he says that we should hate that which is evil. Now, it's interesting that on one hand, he talks about love, and in order for love to work, we have to hate something over here. How can you mix love and hate in the same sentence, in the same language, or in the same context? And here's how it works. In order for you to love something deeply and genuinely, you have to hate its opposite, don't you? if you really love life, then you're going to hate death, and you're going to work to avoid death, and you're going to work to minimize the power and the impact of death, right? To love life means, on the other hand, to hate death. If you really love honesty, you're going to hate dishonesty, right? If you love humility, you're really going to hate pride and arrogance. And so that's the point that he's making. In order for you to genuinely love something or someone or some aspect, in order for you to generally love the good, you have to hate the evil. And not only is it you have to hate the evil, you have to abhor the evil. You have to want nothing to do with it. And hating evil is necessary in love because evil destroys the people that we love, doesn't it? If a family is struggling with a son or a daughter who has a drug addiction, they're addicted to, I don't know, name the drug. You see what that addiction does to your son or to your daughter. You see how it destroys their personality. You see how it destroys their future. You see how it destroys their relationships. And you begin to hate this thing that destroys this person that you love. So how is hating evil expressed in our relationships and in our love? Well, here's an example. A parent expresses hatred for evil by disciplining their child. If you fail to discipline your child, you are not hating evil. A child lies, all right? He tells a lie. And you know that if the child grows up to consistently lie to other people, that this will not be good for him. He will not be able to have relationships with other people. He will not be able to have a future. And so you discipline him or her. You correct them when they lie. Or in anything, if they're violent towards another child, if they speak harshly towards another, if they disrespect an adult, all of those things, you discipline the child because you know that if the child continues in that habit, in that pattern, it will destroy them. It would destroy their future. And so an expression of hating evil would be discipline with a parent. A spouse might express hatred for evil by not watching Dr. Zhivago. Now you say, what's that all about? Well, a number of years ago, I read an article by a Christian woman, I think it was in Christianity Today, it was just one of the editorial arguments, and she said, I've stopped watching Dr. Zhivago. Used to be my favorite movie of all time. Now, I don't think I've ever seen Dr. Zhivago, but evidently in the movie, adultery is romanticized. And, you know, the woman runs off with the handsome man, and they have this wonderful, enlightening affair. And she said, every time I watched that movie, I began to get this sense that adultery would be a good thing, or I begin to have this positive feeling about adultery. And she said, as a Christian woman, I've stopped watching Dr. Zhivago. I'm not going to watch it again. Why? Because I'm going to abhor that which is evil so I can cling to that which is good. A friend might express hatred for evil by lovingly telling the truth of another friend. You see a friend doing something or acting in a certain way, and you go to them and you say, now, look, I'm your friend. I have been your friend for a long time. I am concerned about you because I see certain patterns in your life that I think if they continue, you're going to be destroyed. I think there are going to be problems in your future if you don't correct this. Now, that's a hard conversation to have. But that's a form of expressing hatred for evil. Why? Because you love good. Now, the opposite is, it isn't just that we hate evil. Obviously, we're to hold fast to that which is good in verse 9. And that word for holding fast is literally the word for glue. It's when you would put two pieces of wood together and you would put some adhesive or put some sort of compound in there, and you would treat them in such a way that those pieces of wood would be inseparable. The two pieces of wood would in fact become one piece. They would be glued so tightly together. And that's what Paul is saying here about good. He's saying that we should be glued to the things that are good. And as a result of being glued to the things that are good, the person that we love matures and grows and is honored and sees dignity, and as a result, our life as well. grows and matures as a result of us clinging to good. Now, most people in the world would agree with everything that I've said. They would agree that we should abhor the thing that are evil and we should cling to the thing that we're good. But here's the problem. What is the definition of good and what is the definition of evil? This is where it gets tricky. Not for the Christian, but this is where it gets tricky for the world. Because the world says that the way you define good and evil is you either take a poll or you vote or you have majority rule or whatever the king says or whatever the governing authority says. And they define good as something that can be defined by humanity. But remember what Paul said about humanity. Paul said that all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none who seeks good, none whatsoever. In other words, human beings can never be left to themselves to define good, because if they are, they will never define what is truly good. And so what is good can only be defined by God himself. In fact, goodness is related to godliness. Good is all that honors God and all that brings glory to God. And evil is the opposite. It's all that destroys or tears down or takes away from God's honor and seeks to distract from God's glory. Good relates to godliness, and God defines what is good, and God defines what is just and right and moral and pure and holy. And those are the things we need to cling to, not our own definition of good or evil, but what God defines as good. And we need to cast off and abhor the things that are evil. Now, that's one of the aspects, or rather two of the aspects of love, is that first of all, it must be genuine, and secondly, it must be discerning. It must know the difference between good and evil, and it must cling to one and reject the other. Now, after that, verses 10, really through the rest of the chapter, but we're only going to go up to 16 this morning, but through 10 to 16, he talks about the expressions of love, what it looks like in our daily affairs. And I'm going to summarize, instead of listing every single thing that he says, because there's a number of them, I'm going to summarize them under four categories and headings. And I'm going to steal these from Tim Keller this morning, because his short commentary on Romans summarized these about as well as anybody that I looked at this week. So we're going to look at his outline. And he says four things here about the expression of love. Number one, he says that real love is completely committed to one another. Real love is completely committed to one another. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. I'll teach you a Greek word this morning. The Greek word for brotherly affection is Philadelphia. Can you remember that word, Philadelphia? That's literally what it means. It means brotherly affection, Philadelphia. And the point that he's making is that we should be totally committed to each other in the church as a family is committed to each other. Now, some of you I know come from families that aren't all that committed to each other, but most healthy families, this is the way it works. You know, you have a brother or a sister or two brothers, and when they're kids, they'll fight like crazy, and, you know, they act like they don't get along. But let somebody attack the brother or the sister in school, or let somebody say something nasty about them, and that family member will immediately come to the defense. That family member will be committed to the honor and to the dignity of that brother or of that sister. And the families stick together. Some family members are weird. They're just strange. You know, they have strange ideas. They have strange haircuts. They do all sorts of things differently. But you love them. Why? Because they're part of your family. You're committed to them. You want the best for them. You want to see good things happen to them because they're your family. There is a commitment there that is greater than anything else. You have a family member that does something really foolish or stupid or maybe even sinful, and what happens? You don't kick them out of the family because they're sinners. What do? You treat them with love, and you treat them with concern, and you help them as best that you can because you're devoted to them, you're committed to them. And that's what he's saying. Love is real love. Genuine love is a love that is committed to each other, like healthy families are committed to helping one another and encouraging one another. They're committed throughout the decades, throughout all the difficulties of life, throughout all the hardships of life, throughout time They are the one unit that sticks together. Families stick together. Real love is committed, and a church family should be like that. Secondly, real love puts others first. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this is similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now he's not saying that you count yourself as insignificant and count somebody as significant, and there's this stratus. He's not saying that. Remember, he already told us we're all significant because we all have spiritual gifts, because we're all a part of the same body. We're all equal in value. But what he's saying is you don't do things or you don't act in a way that's all about drawing attention to yourself. You do things and you act in a way that is about drawing attention to another person, is about putting the focus on someone else, is about helping someone else, is about seeing their honor, about seeing them be glorified, as it were, seeing them be lifted up. Real love puts others first. It isn't all about you. It isn't. Remember, humble yourselves. You know, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. He's been saying this in this chapter over and over. That was the warning in verse 3. We are not greater than one another, but at the same time, well, we are not greater than each other. And that's the whole point. We are called, we are all in the image of God. And as a result, we all need to be honored in the equal way. But real love makes sure that the other person gets the honor that he deserves. Real love makes sure that the other person is treated with great dignity and great respect. He says this even at the end of verse 16, or in the middle of verse 16, where he says, after we should live in harmony with one another, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, in one sense, the church shouldn't have lowly people and esteemed people. In one sense, we should all be at the same level in the church, shouldn't we? Because we should all be receiving the honor and dignity that comes from being made in the image of God and being placed in his family. So real love puts others first. It isn't concerned about me or how I look or my reputation. It's concerned about the reputation and the honor of others. Thirdly, real love is patient. Now look at what he says in verses 11 through 12. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, here's what's interesting, and this is where I think Keller really hits on a good point here. If you read those verses out of context, you think that what he's talking about in verses 11 and 12 is about the Christian's relationship to God, because he's talking about prayer, he's talking about serving the Lord. But if you look at 11 and 12 in the context, in other words, what comes before it and what comes after it, what you see is what comes before and after has to do not with the Christian's relationship with God, but with the Christian's relationship with other people, other Christians in this particular context. So what Keller suggests is this, that what Paul is really doing is he is exhorting us to use all of our spiritual resources, not to give up on Christian brothers and sisters. We must keep our hope. We must be patient in all the troubles that we meet and address all of this with prayer. You see, that's what he was talking about in verse 11 and 12. Don't give up. Don't be slothful. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, if you don't know what Keller's talking about there, you've never really loved or cared for another person. Because if you've ever really cared for or loved another person, you will know that it is exhausting. You will know that it is discouraging. You will know that it is trying. And at times you feel helpless and you feel as if there's nothing you can do. You've wasted your time. You've wasted all your words. All your efforts come to naught. And what a mess this person is in. See, people are messes. And when you love another person, you get involved in their mess. And when you get involved in their mess, you need something to keep you going and keep them going. You get exhausted and want to quit. So verse 11 says what? Do not be slothful in zeal. you get discouraged, but in verse 12 it says, but rejoice in hope. In other words, constantly be recognizing there is a potential greater future here. There is something ahead of us that is going to be far greater than this, and let's look to what God will do in the future. Let's rejoice in hope. Let's look to what God has in store. You try to help another person, and it's trying. You feel like you're under assault, but what does Paul say? Be patient in tribulation, in verse 12. And you try to help someone, you say, man, whatever advice I've given, whatever help I've given has gone unheeded. But what does it say in verse 12? Be constant in prayer. You're not helpless. You appeal to the throne of grace in God, and God, through prayer, is able to change even a rebellious heart. So here's the thing. In serving a weak and sinful, struggling fellow Christian, here's what he says. Don't be exhausted. Don't be slothful. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. In other words, he's encouraging us to keep going on, to keep loving people that are going through the muck and the mess of life. And he's encouraging us not to get ourselves too deep in the muck of mess of life that we lose perspective. And he's really focusing us on God in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trying to help those. Love, he says, is patient with others. It is patient with people that are struggling and in the muck and despair of life. So those were three things. Love is committed to one another. Secondly, real love puts others first. Thirdly, real love is patient in caring for others. And fourthly, real love combines feelings and actions. And this comes from verses 13 through 16. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What is that? That's an action. In other words, love isn't just, oh, I love you, I feel so good being around you, you're such a wonderful person. Love says, no, if you have a need, if there is something going on in your life and I have a means, I have a way to meet that need, I am under obligation. Love is an action. Love is a verb, you've heard that said. I am under obligation to be able to help you, and I want to help you. I want to contribute to the needs of those people that I love, and obviously you would. John, 1 John 3:17 says it perhaps as well as anybody. John said, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And that's exactly what Paul means, says. You see somebody that has a need, you have the means to meet that need, you meet that need. That's what love does. Real love has action to it. But real love also has feelings as well. In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, next week we're going to talk about being persecuted and blessing other people, But in this particular thing, he says we should do so. We should bless other people. Now, is that an action? Well, in some ways, blessing, I guess, can be an action. But blessing is also an emotion, because what blessing says is, even though you are making my life miserable, I want God's best for you. Even though my life is difficult because of all the stuff you're dragging me through as your friend or as the person who cares about you, even though that's true, I still want God's best for you. I still want God to bless you. I still want God to change your heart. I still want God to effect transformation in your life. That's what he means when he says, bless those who make your life difficult and make your life hard. That is an emotion, but it's also an action. And then in verse 15, he has this wonderful verse about rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And he's talking about basically Christian empathy, isn't he? He's saying when somebody is rejoiced, then share in the joy. When somebody has a joyful moment, then share in the joy with them. When somebody's gone through a sorrowful moment, then share in the sorrow, share in the pain. How do you know that somebody loves you? I know that somebody loves me because they care about my joys and they care about my sorrows. And the beauty thing about this is that when you share in somebody's joy, you magnify the joy. But when you share in somebody's sorrow, you minimize the sorrow. Think about it. When you share in somebody's joy, you magnify the joy. Think about you go to a sporting event, you go to the baseball game, and your team hits the home run that wins the game in the ninth inning, you know, the bottom of the ninth. But there's only four people in the stands to experience the moment. Like, you know, they had a rain delay or something, and, you know, everybody went home. So there's only four people left in the stands to experience the moment when the team wins the game, you know. But what if 50,000 people are in the stands at the last moment when the team wins the game? What happens then? Well, then there's a loud cry, there's a loud rejoicing, and the joy is magnified by the more people that share in it. But sharing in a person's sorrow does the opposite. When a person, when you share in the sorrow of another person, when you weep with the person who weeps, you begin to bear some of the burden for that. I mean, have you ever suffered in pain alone? Have you had a real sorrowful or painful moment and nobody was there? It's terrible, isn't it? The burden is almost overwhelming. But if people come alongside of you, if they put an arm around you, if they send you a card, if they call you on the phone, if they visit you, whatever they do to show you that they're sharing in that pain with you, they're sharing in that loss with you, the pain becomes, it's still pain, but it's lessened, isn't it? The sting of it is less than what it was. It's the beauty of Christian empathy, is that we get to magnify joys in other people, and we get to minimize sorrow when we share in their pain. See, real love is like that. Real love has tangible things to it. It does tangible things. It isn't just, it's an action, yes, but it's also emotions. It's both things wrapped up in one. And finally, he says in verse 16 that we're to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and never be wise in your own sight. Live in peace. Living in peace is an action. And we're to live in peace with all kinds of people, not just the people that make us look good, the people that don't embarrass us, but the people that embarrass us, the people that make us look bad. We're to live in peace with them. And there are plenty of those in the church. There's plenty of those in the body of Christ that make us feel that way from time to time. And the point is that we're to live in peace with all of those people. And living in harmony is hard. I think about that last, you know, when we join the church, you have those five membership vows. And the last vow is that you promise to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. And because we're good Presbyterians, you know, and we're good theologians, we like to think that that peace and purity, at least I do, I like to think it has to do with theological purity. But you know what it's really talking about? It's really talking about relational peace and relational purity, purity in our relationships with one another. In other words, pursue genuine love. Genuinely love your brothers and sisters. Don't fake it. Genuinely love them. Genuinely care for them. Genuinely be committed to them at all costs. Genuinely put them first and make sure they receive honor and dignity. Genuinely be patient with them and put up with them when they're obstinate or stubborn or struggling with sin. Genuinely love them, share in their burden, share in their joy, share in their pain and in their suffering. Genuinely pursue the peace and the purity of the church. And the reality is, that's probably the hardest thing that we have to do. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Interestingly enough, Jesus did not say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you get your act together. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you read your Bible three times a day," or "this, you, all men will know you're my disciples if you never ever sin, or if you're successful in your mission, or if your church looks like this, or if you do that." All of that is cast aside. You are my disciples if you love one another, and that's the thing that people are going to notice. So what marks us as a church? The thing that marks us as a church is that we have the best theology. You know, and we want to have the best theology, and we think somehow by having the best theology that the world's going to flock to us like crazy because we have the great theology. Or what marks us by the church, because we have the best preaching. And by having the best preaching, people are going to come from miles around. Or we have the best music. or we have the best building, or we have the best parking, or we have the best community outreach, or we have the best youth programs. And somehow by having all of this, the world is going to be so attracted to our youth programs, they're going to come from miles around. And that was never the pattern that Jesus set down for the church. You know what the pattern was? By this will all men know if you love one another. Are we a church marked by love? Because I think that is what is irresistible. A group of people that actually love each other genuinely, not faking it, but genuinely love each other, and then are inviting other people into that loving relationship, I'm telling you, that is irresistible. But I'm also telling you, that is hard work. And it doesn't come naturally. And it doesn't come just because we listen to somebody preach a sermon about it. It doesn't come. It comes because we're working hard at it. We're working hard at making love genuine. Is that what marks our church? Is that what marks our lives? I'm always attracted to people that love. Aren't you? And you know who some of them are. I am always attracted to people that love others. People that love others. It doesn't matter what they love everybody. And you can tell they love everybody. And as a result of that, isn't that an attracting and a winning personality? This is what God calls us to. He calls us to genuine love. Is that what marks you? Is that what marks our church? Let's pray that it would. Father, we recognize that this thing that you've called us to, I mean, it sounds so simple. We're simply to love each other. And yet the reality is, Lord, it's hard. It's hard because our lives are a mess and other people are a mess. It's hard because we're selfish. It's hard because we're busy. It's hard because there's so much else going on in the world and we're just so frankly distracted. But help us, Lord, to be a church that is marked by love. Help us to be people that are marked by love. Love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may that be the reason people come to our church. May that be the reason people want to be a part of us. May that be the reason that we want to communicate the gospel to the world. Because of the love God has for us is the love we want to share with others. Lord, mark us by this genuine, this non-hypocritical love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.